We turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 27, continuing in the life of David. And we come to an episode that does not make pleasant reading. David is in what we would call a backslidden state. And we can see in a chapter like this and throughout Scripture that God's people can and do backslide, and that they can backslide for a considerable time, and also during that time can do despicable things. And that is true, as we see here with David, even for the most gifted and the most spiritual, the most used, the most blessed of God's people. And so David stands as very much a warning here. And we are to take heed. We come to a chapter like this, and we can see that no amount of usefulness or blessing or spiritual experience is a safeguard in terms of sin. Sin is still sin, and it is in the very nature of sin to mar, to destroy. It is lawlessness, or I think it was MacLeod once wrote, there's an anomaly about sin. In other words, it conforms to no laws. There's a sense of recklessness and an abandonment about sin. And that is seen whether in the life of society, whether in the life of an individual, sin will still behave according to its type, its kind. And it can be destructive in the life even of a child of God. And we see here in this chapter how David will enter into an alliance with Achish, a Philistine king, the king of Gath, that David will instill absolute terror in the Gaza Strip. And he will try to conceal his atrocities by way of deceit, falsified reports, and by way of lies. We do not see here a David that we have come to love and we have come to admire, but rather David is very unsettling in terms of his behaviour. Now, how could David, for all that he had known of God, get things so wrong and so terribly wrong? And how could David ever hope to ever have put things right? And we see something of those questions being answered in a chapter like this in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Backsliding often does not happen suddenly like the blowout on a car on a motorway. Often backsliding takes place gradually, like a slow leak on a tyre. It can be gradual and perceptible over time. But nevertheless, there's a corrosive effect going on in one's mind and heart and attitude, and one's spiritual life. So then, how do we account for a chapter like this? Well, I think it all begins by thinking wrong thoughts. And we have to begin with the very mind of David. David said in his heart, in verse 1 of 27, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me," and so on. So really the whole chapter, the whole episode that we're going to look at here, begins in David's mind. It begins in the way that he is thinking, in his imaginations. And David is imagining the worst. He is thinking the worst about his situation. David is allowing dark, negative thoughts to get the mastery of him, and they will colour his whole outlook on life. And we see that David is thinking here, apart from God, all that God has said, all that God has revealed, all that God has done on his behalf, times he has intervened, times he's wonderfully delivered, all the various reassurances that God has sent his way. It might be through an Absalom, it might be through an Abigail, but there have been wonderful reassurances that God has given to David to be the very basis of his faith, to steady him in times of affliction and trial. But David now is thinking apart from God, God is not a consideration in his mind at all. And this can be something very frightening. We read in the Word of God, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What's going on really deep down in our thinking processes is so, so important. We know with the story of the prodigal son, that journeyed into a dissolute life and the degradation that would follow, that began in the prodigal son. In his mind, it began in his thinking. He felt hard done by. He was rebellious in his thinking. In his thinking, he wanted a life apart from his father. He was prepared to take everything his father would give to him when he died, but he wanted to enjoy it all apart from his father. And so he sets off, but the journey began in his mind, in his thinking. And we know also in terms of his journey back, it began in his thinking. And we read that he came to his senses before ever he came back to his father. So the journey that began into sin and backsliding, it began in his mind, in his thinking processes, and also the journey coming back also. And so how we think is so, so important. In 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we read that we destroy, read for the ESV, we destroy arguments and every opinion that is raised against the knowledge or the understanding of God. And we take every thought, these thoughts, and we take them bound and captive to obey, to be subservient to Christ. So any thought that is contrary to the knowledge of God and our understanding of God, any perception, any concept that leaves God out of the picture, is something we subject and we bring to the foot of the cross, and it's made subject to Christ, and all we have learned to know of God in Christ. So we have to think as Christians. We think as those who have been adopted by God's grace and God's love, who's been washed in the blood of Christ. And David had allowed these negative, despairing, dark, godless thoughts to get the better of him. And so David felt despondent, disheartened, discouraged. And we read in Psalm 42 verse 5 how thinking is so important when it comes to despairing thoughts and a spirit that's downcast. Listen to Psalm 42 verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. And also in that psalm, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And so what he is doing here, he is focusing on God, that his thoughts are taken up with him. Not only God, but all that God has done in the past, that the God of the past is the God of the present, and what he has done for his people before, he can do for his people again. And so that's the reasoning of faith. It's reasoning and dealing with ourselves when despondent, disheartened, discouraged. The need to look at God. Wiersbe put it this way. We can, as it were, look at God through our circumstances, or we can look at our circumstances through God. There's a world of difference there. Our circumstances can colour our view of God, or rather, it is our understanding of God can determine how we view our circumstances. That God is all-powerful, ever-loving, of an erring wisdom. And this God lovingly tends to everything. And what do we read in Proverbs 3 verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. But come to that place where there's a grounded, settled trust in God. And we can allow thoughts that are thoughts of guilt, overwhelming sense of guilt and shame, thoughts of inadequacy and inability, thoughts of failure and disgrace, thoughts of anxiety and fear and care and of despair. We can allow these thoughts to take over and colour our whole view of life. And that was the trouble with David. It began in his thinking wrong thoughts, where we are thinking more in terms of the world and how the world thinks rather than God. And we can see secondly here with David how it led on then to making a wrong move, not just thinking wrong thoughts, but then secondly making what was a wrong move. David decides to leave the land of Israel for the land of the Philistines. And what you find in this move, there is no mention of prayer. There's no mention of seeking God and God's will. There's no great concern on David's part to hear from a prophet of God, to hear by way of direction and guidance from the Lord. What we find is that God is not in David's thinking, in his thoughts. He is not in David's plans. He doesn't figure at all in David's considerations or his life or his future behavior and conduct. You think, well, where is God in all of this? And David has moved, he has shifted from someone who was godly and under the influence of God and the things of God, and he is now quite worldly and under the influence of the world. And there's been a great shift in David in terms of where he lives, his outlook, his attitude, his behavior, his conduct. Up until now, David has known God personally, intimately, lovingly, tenderly, guide him. And David has been responsive and David has been open to the guidance of God by his word. Up until now, David's conversation has been full of God. How he has addressed his men, times when he has addressed Abishai and Saul himself. God's the great consideration. But now, where is God in David's mind and outlook and conversation and life? God has been marginalized. God is the far-flung corners of his thinking processes. God is no longer central and a central consideration for David. And so now David is seeking shelter with Achish, king of Gath. And he is seeking shelter for him and his men as mercenaries. How far removed is it from the Psalms where God is his refuge and God is his strength? Very present help in times of trouble. How far removed David is, so shifted, so moved. The move that's been undertaken here is more than geographical. It's a spiritual shift, it's a spiritual move, where now there are worldly considerations and worldly thoughts, worldly priorities, rather than spiritual. And so David is in the wrong company, and this will inevitably lead to compromise, all sorts of difficulties, from which David, left to himself, could never extricate himself. Only that God sovereignly and mercifully will bring David out of this mess. We see with David a lack of prayer. There's no calling upon God, seeking God, bringing the situation, his concerns to God. Where has that spirit, that life of prayer, the beauty, vitality, the excitement of sharing everything with God, where has that gone? But it has evaporated, disappeared. It has no place now. Not only a lack of prayer, a disregard for God's word. How David valued the word of God, listened for the word of God, readily complied with the word of God, stood upon the word of God. But there is no place now in David's thinking for God's word at all. We see here also an abandoning of God's people. He is leaving the land of blessing, the land of promise. He is now moving into what, the sphere of the Philistines and of the world, turning his back upon a nation of which he will be king and has told he will be king. His future lies there. All his usefulness and blessing is tied up there. But he has moved away from that. And that happens when someone backslides, doesn't it? There's a no longer prayer meetings attended, no longer services. That happens. the appetite, the relish, it is gone. Other things have taken its place. We read, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The joy is of being with God's people, praying with them, singing with them, worshipping with them, attending God's word with them, being part of a company of the people of God. We find here also there's an association with the world. He becomes enmeshed in Philistine life and attitudes and behavior and culture. So for David, there wasn't just thinking wrong thoughts, but then there was making a wrong move. There was a wrong turn that was taken. Remember reading a year or two ago with sat-navs and they were first coming in, getting popular. And in the paper, sat-nav road to ruin. 23-ton articulated lorry takes a wrong turn, demolishes a roundabout, hits a Peugeot, then swipes a Golf, careers down the road alongside a Mazda, Renault Nexia, Vauxhall Astra, Nissan Micra, and on it goes, taking a wrong turn and all that follows. And you look at Abraham, takes a wrong move, and you find an Abraham, a patriarch, in Egypt, and the problems that will result from that. Oh, there's a lot, and you find a lot in Sodom. Oh, what will follow as a result of it? You think of a Naomi with a family in Moab. Moab, forbidden, its beginnings. What, one of the darkest deeds of biblical history. And Moab was off limits, and it's time of famine, and shimmering in the distance are the plains of Moab, and all that will happen there. And or a David here in Gath, the consequences can be disastrous. And so for David, there was this thinking wrong thoughts, and then what, making a wrong move. And then we could say, thirdly, there was being in the wrong company, because David now is acting and behaving like any Philistine lord would. And he is a child of God. He asks for a base of operations, and so Achish, king of Gath, gives him Ziklag. And this becomes his military base, and from here David will go out with his men. He will terrorize the region. And so he will invade the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And then he will return to Achish. And he will give the impression that he's been plundering Judah, which of course he has not. But in all of this, Judah looked to David, and David gains credibility and respect by way of Judah. And so David feels in a win-win situation. But it's all covered by lies and deceit. No one is allowed to live to go back to tell the tale. And all the brutality, the greed, the worldly ambition. David will amass a fortune. But he will have blood-stained hands. Little wonder, because of this time, David will not be allowed to build the temple. As much as it was in his heart and he longed to build the temple, God said, no, your hands are stained with blood. You will not. And so there was an ongoing cost for David in all of this. And of course, if you read in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, you will read of the Amalekites, how they will lay siege to Ziklag when David and his men are away on their raids. And they will carry off the women and the children that belong to David and his men, and David's own men will want to stone David, and David will hit rock bottom, and David will cry out to God, and it'll be a wake-up call for David. It'll be a turning point for him. And he will have been brought to that place of brokenness before God. We read in Scripture, don't we, that the backslider shall be full of his own ways. A sense of disgust, a sense of sickening, the sickening feeling of ways that have not been right and have not been true to God. And oh, we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now, could David ever put things right? Well, God is a God of mercy and grace. for backsliders. And think of the appeals that there are throughout the Word of God to God's backslidden people. You read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and these incredible prophecies, heart-rending appeals on the part of God, that those have wandered away and are far from God, that they would yet turn to Him. Oh, very tender, very moving appeals, where God's heart still goes out, however far away, however low someone sunk, the heart of the Lord goes out for the backslidden to return. Oh, when you think of what promises there are of pardon and of total, complete forgiveness, no matter what one has been, for the backslider. When you think of the wonderful promises of healing and of restoration that there are, take on Hosea chapter 14. Go to a Joel. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I have known some of the Lord's people to publicly backslide and be away from the Lord, so far away from the Lord and the Lord's people. And I've known them return and find a whole new beginning and ministry and usefulness. I can think of some of the most dearest, godly people I've been reared with, and I have known, and thank God for being raised in their company. And they've been restored to be such a blessing to God's people. Isn't that wonderful? God can do that. No matter how backslidden. And when you think in terms of Abraham rebuilding the altar at Bethel. What a touching, moving scene that is. For all the disgrace of Egypt, he rebuilds the altar again and gets down on his knees before God, and he reestablishes his priorities, that God is now the centre of his life. And it's a life to be lived for God, no matter what has happened. This is a time of new beginning, and oh, he will be a mighty patriarch, greatly blessed of God, so many blessings and through him. You think of a John Mark, isn't it? So unreliable in terms of the missionary work under Paul and Barnabas. But then later will prove invaluable. Invaluable, there's none like him. So prized, so valued in the life of the early church. And how wonderful that is. David, you see, would prove in and through all of this that he would bring to the Psalms something of the wonder, the astounding wonder of God's, yes, chastening love, where God is there through the hardships and through the difficulties, and God is stripping away all the dross and to bring us to himself. He knew what it was to know something of the chastening love and grace of God, but he also knew what it was to celebrate and rejoice in the keeping love and grace of God, that even through it all, God still kept him. God still preserved him and watched over him. And then even more than that, he learned something of the wonder of God's pardoning love and grace, the pardoning love and grace of God, that God could completely, totally eradicate, remove his sins. Isn't that wonderful? Look at that passage in Jeremiah, isn't it? How Jeremiah could get so disheartened, so discouraged. And he's instructed by God to go down to the potter's shed. And as he is passing the great mud quarries and he's on his way to the potter's shed, what does he see there? Well, a potter is at work. And there's something that is an obstacle that resists the hands of the potter. And it is marred and flawed, and what happens again? It is then taken, it is remade, it is refashioned, and here is something remade, reconstructed. And in the whole context of that chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is brought to see the sovereignty of God in the potter. It is God who superintends everything. He is working on us and working in and through us in all that we encounter. Here is the sovereignty of God in it all. But not only the sovereignty of God, he sees in that episode something of the mercy of God, that here is something trash, something thrown aside, and yet something discarded, that yet can be lovingly taken and creatively made and shaped and can become something beautiful, something useful in the hands of the potter. But not only the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God, but Jeremiah comes to see the creativity of God, that God can take something so base as clay, something in itself that is as nothing, and yet can make it into something exquisite and something beautiful, something of great craftsmanship and skill. And God can do that, however marred, however broken our lives might be. God can yet still, by his sovereign, astounding grace, make us into something special and something wonderful. Now, how wonderful that is. You read a Christian biographies, you see that again and again, how people are brought to an end of themselves, and that have been trash left to themselves, but God has taken them and wonderfully used them. Now, I don't know where you are this morning in your heart, I don't know, but the Lord knows. And how important it is, isn't it, that we are at that place where we are surrendering ourselves to God and for his will to be worked out in and through us, to his glory and for his praise.